Thanks, Kim, and thanks to all of you who are here today. It's a joy and a privilege. I do apologize for bringing not California weather with me, but I'm not responsible for that, but I'm apologizing anyway. So, it's a joy to be here with my wife and our four youngest. So it's a great privilege to open the Word of God to you this morning. My task is to lay out for you a biblical foundation for how to think about theology in light of the sovereignty and good providence of God. Other speakers today will build upon that in more application kind of ways. So if you will open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans 11, I want to lay out for you what I believe is the most secure, stable foundation for all of us to think about disability in a biblical way, and that, of course, then impacts how we minister to all those in our churches who are affected by disability. So Romans 11 ends with these amazing statements about God. It begins with a question in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. These verses are kind of the capstone of 11 chapters of the grace of God toward sinners, climaxing in his gracious sovereignty toward us in Christ. And so it ends with this doxology, which reminds us that theology must begin and end with doxology. If theology does not begin and end with doxology, which is the supreme exaltation of God over all things, then it will end up diminishing the glory of God because it will exalt man. So any attempt to formulate a theology of disability must begin and end with God. And so Romans 11 and verse 36 in particular forms for us a framework for how to think theologically, really about every area of our lives, but this morning, how to think theologically about disability. What do we see? We see that all things are from God. So all means all. All things are from God. All kinds of things, all things encompassing are from God. All things live through God. And all things are to God, that is, to the praise of his glory. And God has blended these thoughts together for me in life experience and pastoral ministry as well. 13 years ago, my wife and I were standing in the kitchen of a dumpy old farmhouse that we were hoping to remodel and someday live in. And I walked into the kitchen, and there she is, and there are tears streaming down her face. And I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "What did I do wrong? Was it something I ate during my pregnancy? Or was it something I didn't eat? Is God punishing our daughter for something that I've done? Am I the cause of our precious little Katie being born deaf?" As I stood there in the kitchen holding my wife, my heart really agonized as well. I too began asking the same questions, though secretly. Questions like, "Lord, I've given my whole life to you and to your service. I've sacrificed everything that I can think of to follow you. Is that not enough? What more must I do to earn your favor? Is it my fault that my daughter is cognitively disabled? Are you angry at me?" Suffering has a way of unearthing questions in our hearts. They're honest questions. They're not necessarily always accurate, but they're honest. And God is gracious and patient with us to minister to us through his word. And this just reminds us that when unanticipated suffering enters our personal world, it's not unusual for the knee-jerk reaction to be wanting to identify the cause. We want to know why this has happened. We want to know what is the cause. Why has God brought disability into our lives or the life of our loved ones? What is God up to? Is he punishing someone? Is he really good? In an attempt to understand the ways of God, there are two common temptations which fight to kind of gain the upper hand in our heart and in our mind. The first is the temptation to blame someone. And I already shared that with you from the standpoint of personal experience. This is a typical human response. We reason that since God is good, he cannot be behind this tragedy or this evil. Therefore, it must be someone else's fault. It must be my fault. It must be someone else's fault. And here's where the book of Job is so helpful to us. It's so essential to our understanding of disability because it just shatters the credibility of the notion that all personal suffering is connected to personal sin. Now, of course, we understand because of Genesis 3 and the fall and the curse that all suffering is the result of sin in a generic kind of way. There was no suffering before sin entered the world. But we have to really guard our hearts from the human tendency to want to connect all personal suffering to personal sin. Because the scripture doesn't teach that position. In fact, it gives us the opposite. Obviously, sometimes there is that connection, but not in a broad, generic kind of way. And the book of Job really destroys the credibility of that notion. D.A. Carson says it well when he says, the book's special contribution to the canon of Scripture, to the topic of evil and suffering, is its treatment of what most of us would call irrational, evil, incoherent suffering. Such evil and suffering do not easily fit into glib solutions. In other words, the book of Job helps us to understand that there is a category for suffering that we cannot explain. That there is a category of suffering that we don't have to understand. And we never will understand. There's pain and disillusionment that arises in our hearts when we suffer. That is multiplied exponentially when other people, like Job's friends, question or even accuse what might be going on, the reason for what might be going on in our hearts and in our lives. When we fast forward to the New Testament, we find the disciples had the same incomplete theology. They begin by asking the wrong question. As they thought about the problem of congenital disability with this blind man in John chapter 9, their first question to Jesus is, Rabbi, who sinned? And so often that's our first response. Who sinned? And Jesus responds, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, Jesus is shattering the notion that in all cases, personal sin is the cause of personal suffering. God has greater things in mind, chief of which is his glory. And so Jesus is saying, God brought this disability into this man's life because he wanted to manifest himself in greater ways, that the works of God might be displayed in him. So clearly, the governing force behind this man's disability was not any one person's sin, but the larger agenda of God to display his glory. And that's really what Paul is saying in Romans 11 when he says, all things are from God. So our minds struggle with these theological loose ends. We crave a really, really tight theology that has a very fixed and understandable and reasonable answer to every question that we have. And we crave a theology, may I say it this way, that leaves out the mystery of God. We need to really be careful there. God has disclosed so much to us in his word. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There is an element of mystery that remains in the Christian faith that we are not equipped to solve. Nor does God even want us to solve it. So there's that temptation. There's also the temptation to remake God in our own image. If our conception of God is that he is only love, and what by that we mean that he only brings good things into our lives that meet our definition of good, then when suffering comes into our lives, we may be tempted to remake God into our image and alter the Bible's teaching about who God is really like so that we will then feel better about our situation, perhaps. This is exemplified in Nancy Easland's influential book, The Disabled God, Toward a Liberatory Theology of Disability. It's really a sad book that comes to some really bad conclusions theologically. But basically, the title of her book reflects her conclusion that is, the only way for her to accept her lifelong disability was to create God in her own image. And so rather than Jesus being the victor over suffering and evil and sin, she actually comes to the conclusion that Jesus is the disabled God who is powerless to help. When she died at the age of 44, the New York Times wrote an article that opened with these words: by the time the theologian and sociologist was 13 years old, she had 11 operations for the congenital bone defect in her hips and realized pain was her lot in life. So why did she say she hoped that when she went to heaven, she would still be disabled? The reason was this: that her identity and character were formed by the mental, physical, and societal challenges of her disability. She felt that without her disability, she would be absolutely unknown to myself and perhaps to God. And so this sad conclusion reinforces what we already know about biblical ministry, and that is that to be faithful in ministering to those who suffer with disabilities, we have to understand and remember that God is at the center. God is front and center in disability, not disability. And that a person is not identified by his or her disabilities. That is not the core of his or her identity, especially, of course, for those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have a new identity that is in Christ. And so we have to think through disability biblically that we might respond faithfully to the scriptures. And this begins with sound theology. So Romans 11:36 forms that framework for us. For from him are all things. So all things are from God. All things live through God. And all things are to God, that is, to the praise of his glory. So let's just kind of unpack that in a simple three-point outline kind of way. With the foundation, first of all, that all things are from God. And here, let's think about the sovereignty and goodness and wisdom of God. It's essential if we're going to minister biblically and faithfully that we build upon that foundation. That is the bedrock certainty for a proper theology of disability. The sovereignty of God is a massive foundation stone for us. But sovereignty alone is not enough. We need to balance God's sovereignty by maintaining its connection with his goodness and wisdom. If we do not maintain this connection, then we lose the perspective that God is the one who intimately cares, loves, and watches over us. And therefore, we undermine the hope of those who suffer. Theologians call this connection providence. What we mean by providence is this, that God uses his sovereign power and wisdom to continuously preserve every part of his creation and guide it toward his intended purpose. I like to say it this way, that the doctrine of providence warms up the sovereignty of God. When you think about the sovereignty of God, what do you think of? Do you think of a cold, lifeless kind of doctrine that's very, very separate from us? Disconnected, perhaps, even? Even uncaring? See, the providence of God balances out that. And it shows us that we need to keep the sovereignty of God together with his goodness and wisdom and to understand that God is not far away. He is very near. He is attentive to all of our ways and our needs. With the psalmist, we should say, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Or as Job testifies, "Does not God see my ways and number all my steps?" So we need this understanding of the sovereignty of God that governs over all parts of his creation, but couple that together with his wisdom and goodness to understand that he does this in a very gracious, providential way, not in a cold, lifeless, or mean-spirited kind of way. He's so gracious, so loving, so gentle, so good. So this bedrock of sovereignty and wisdom and goodness assures us that regardless of the secondary cause of disability, God remains in the primary position. See, the secondary causes of disability are endless. You could have disease, work-related accidents, birth defects, war, civil violence, athletic injuries, drunk drivers who run red lights. You could have failed suicide attempts, abuse. The list is endless of the secondary causes of disability, but the primary cause is singular. All things are from God. And that is so comforting and so crucial as a massive foundation stone in our theology. The primary cause is singular. It's God, the good, wise, sovereign creator and sustainer of all, who never ceases to govern his creation. And he has a purpose and a plan, and he has a mystery about his working in our lives that we don't have to understand. Scripture keeps these doctrines in tension. For example, if disability results from individual choices, we can rest in knowing that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. If disability results from the harmful actions of other people, we can rest in knowing that what man means for evil, God means for good. And so even when personal choices are involved in causing the disability from a secondary standpoint, or evil from other people, or even things that are outside of control, perhaps genetic defects, we understand that God's sovereignty is still over all of that. His providence is this gracious, loving umbrella over every detail of our lives. It's that mercy and nearness of God that brings comfort to those who suffer disability. So let's understand God this way, that we might minister effectively and bring people the richest, deepest comfort that is available. That's the foundation. Let's think about the structure. All things live through God. The structure. Let's just think about five pillars of truth that are built upon this foundation that we've laid, that then will end up supporting the end goal, which is the glory of God. First of all, that every human being is created in God's image and for his purpose, and therefore is of immeasurable value. We know this from the scriptures, that every person has been made in the image and likeness of God. As Psalm 139, David exalts the creativity of God in the womb, that God intricately knit every person and is knitting every person who is yet to be born in the mother's womb. See, one of the challenges of disability is that it tests what we really believe about the value of human life. It tests us. Do we really believe what the scriptures teach? Do we really believe that every human life is of immeasurable value, regardless of their ability or disability? That the priority of God is on the inner person, not the outer person, right? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Man is consumed with the outward state of a person. God is devoted to the inner person. That's what's most important to him. And so if disability serves to shift our focus from the outer person to the inner person, then what a blessing disability is. Number two, man's greatest disability is spiritual, and therefore so is his need. See, physical disabilities provide a visible awareness of spiritual realities. See, spiritually we are all disabled. That's what the scriptures teach. Every human being is blind, deaf, and cognitively disabled to some degree. Scripture would teach us that inability is our greatest disability. We are born into this world in the sin of Adam. We compound that with our own sinful choices and ways, and we end up with this situation in which we are helpless and hopeless apart from divine rescue. We are not drowning in a sea, and we need God to throw us the life preserver of salvation. We are dead at the bottom of the ocean, 6 miles under the surface, unable to do anything. We need God to resuscitate, to bring new life into us through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, to make us alive unto God through Christ. We are unable to do anything to remedy our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And so God does this for us. See, the man in John 9 was born physically blind, yes, but there was a deeper issue. He was also spiritually blind. And so if you carry that account through the entire chapter, you come to understand that Jesus not only was compassionately healing this man of his physical blindness, but he was actually using that disability as a platform for the gospel. And to reach into this man's heart spiritually, to open not just his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes, that he might see his own need for the Savior. He also did it in order to, in a sense, condemn and rebuke the Pharisees and to show them that they were actually the ones who were blind. See, they thought they were better than this man born blind because obviously he must have sinned in some way. And Jesus says, no, you are actually the blind ones, he says to the Pharisees. See, Jesus came to this earth not to cure all of our physical ailments. Perhaps God, in response to prayer, will heal at times according to his good and sovereign plan, but Jesus came to heal our spiritual disabilities, to open our eyes that we might see who we really are before a holy God, to open our eyes that we might see the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to open our ears that we might hear the truth of his word. So physical disability serves us well by reminding us of the greater disability that we have all been afflicted with through our genetic link to Adam. Though apart from the gospel, we are forever disabled. But there is hope in Christ. And it's exciting to me to be a part of this conference and to know that there are 30 churches represented here who love Christ and love the gospel and understand that the spiritual need of the persons who are disabled in our churches is the priority. We in compassion and grace and love serve them and help them to become a part of the life of the local church, but we do all of that while we're ministering to their soul. We do all that while we are directing the inner person to Christ and his sufficiency. What a gift disability is to our churches when we see it this way. The third pillar, gospel treasure, is hidden in earthen vessels, but made more visible through suffering. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that believers have this treasure in jars of clay. And the context tells us that the treasure he's speaking of is the gospel. The gospel is the treasure. The jars of clay are our bodies, our frail, weak bodies. So we are jars of clay, we are common vessels, and in these weak frames we experience various afflictions of body and spirit, but within these mortal frames is something that is infinitely greater and more important, and that is the treasure of the gospel. And when we understand that in God's economy of how he works out his will, that weakness is actually a blessing because it's a platform for the greater display of his strength, then we see disability not as a curse. We see disability as part of his good and sovereign plan to draw attention to his strength, to draw attention to the sufficiency of Christ. So in light of this confident hope, physical disability may be more than tolerated. It may be received as one means of training the heart to cling to the promise of the gospel, to draw attention to Christ and his sufficiency. The fourth pillar. Weakness is a platform for God's sufficient grace, power, and love in community. So connected to the third pillar is this concept of weakness, but it takes it even further in the sense that we understand that weakness is a platform for God's grace, not just in our individual lives, but also in the life of the church. Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the Spirit didn't tell us what this affliction was, and I'm really glad for that because that would limit, perhaps in the minds of some, its application. But by leaving it unnamed, undefined, this truth, this principle remains applicable to all of us, no matter what the physical affliction is. But through the affliction, the Apostle Paul learned that God had a greater purpose for him and a greater work to do inside of him. That to keep him from becoming proud and therefore then less useful for the gospel work that God called him to, God, in his sovereignty, is the primary cause, gave permission to Satan, the secondary cause, to bring this thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan, Paul said, to afflict him. So there were secondary causes at work from a horizontal standpoint, but God was sovereign over it all. And he was good and wise in the purposes for which he brought that affliction into Paul's life, to keep him from exalting himself. And so we need to look at suffering and look at disability through the eyes of Christ. We need to embrace human weakness as one means of making the strength of the Savior more glorious. And if we do that, I believe that we'll see that not just for ourselves individually, but we'll see that for our communities, our local churches. We'll see disability within the normal life of our local church as part of the way that God displays the glory of His strength and reminds all of us of our dependence upon Him. Not a ministry, not a disability ministry that's a silo, kind of kept separate from the life of the church, but a disability ministry that is as much as is humanly possible integrated within the life of the local church, the family of God that has both strong members and weaker members, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. The body cannot function without both the stronger members and the weaker members. And so there's a sense in which as God graciously, providentially brings people, more and more people into our churches who have disabilities and are affected by disabilities, there's a sense in which God is actually making our churches stronger. Because every part of the body is necessary for its proper functioning. So in the family of God, we understand that there's no distinction, that in Christ, abled and disabled sinners stand side by side as co-heirs with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Him. And so if disability is used by God to expand that platform for His grace, then to Him be the glory. And then the fifth pillar. Earthly suffering is temporary and designed to shift our hope to resurrection glory. Disability blesses us in this way. It reminds us that this life is temporary. These bodies are temporary. There is a resurrection that is coming. It reminds us that the essence of eternal life is not just about going to heaven when we die, but eternal life is knowing God. Jesus Himself said this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So eternal life begins at the moment of conversion, but it continues in a growing intimacy and depth of relationship with God that then finds its culmination in eternity. God's greater purpose for disability includes the immeasurable value of knowing Christ, which comes through sharing His sufferings. That's what Paul teaches us in Philippians 3:10. His longing was to know Christ, but the verse doesn't stop there. Sometimes we think that it stops there. That I might know Him. How, Paul? That I might know Him through the fellowship of His sufferings. God uses suffering to deepen our relationship with Him. Suffering contains unmatched sanctifying power for the believer, as God uses suffering to purify us. So in disability, the heart of man becomes tethered to pain, which provides an opportunity for submissive faith to be trained to be dependent upon the Lord. It also produces a longing for heaven. Romans 8 teaches us that all of creation is groaning, longing for the day of redemption. We are redeemed now, but not fully. There is the fullness of redemption that is still to be experienced when we are glorified. That's why Paul could say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Without earthly suffering, we would have no comparison. There'd be no comparison that would exist to point us to the eternal glory, the eternal hope that is waiting for us in Christ. So these five pillars of truth grow out of our understanding of God's sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom, all put together in his providence. These truths also then continue to lift up the glory of God. So not only are all things from God, and not only do all things live through God, but all things are to the praise of God, which reminds us that the goal is the praise of God's glorious grace. God's greater purpose in all things, including disability, is to make known the glory of his grace made visible through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if you study out that chapter, or actually the what is the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, it talks about the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the accomplishment of our redemption. And three times the apostle says that all of this work is to the praise of his glorious grace. So according to the word of God, the eternal purposes of God will be accomplished so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the accomplishment of redemption, Paul is saying, God displays attributes of himself that we otherwise would not see. This, by the way, is a good answer for those people who say to you, "Well, if God knew that man would sin, why did he make him in the first place?" Because there are parts of the attributes of God. There are parts of God, the qualities of God, the characteristics of God that would not, could not be displayed apart from redemption. We look at creation and we see his power, his glory, his wisdom, his genius of design. But you don't see grace when you look at nature. You don't see love. You don't see mercy. But in redemption, we see all of those qualities of God put on display. God does all things for his glory. To him be glory forever. Nine years ago, I was attending a conference in Chicago. The Lord introduced me to a man named John, and we talked what seemed like for hours, and we cried together, and we prayed together, and we cried together, and we prayed together. John is the father of Paul, who was born blind. And actually, Paul was not only born blind, but he was born without eyes. He's now 23 years old, Paul is, and weighs a mere 80-some pounds. He suffers from multiple disorders on the autism spectrum, growth hormone deficiency, and this is just the tip of the iceberg. And we can only imagine what it was like for John, a first-time dad, to hold his newly born son. "It was thrilling," John said, for about 15 seconds. And then the news of Paul's blindness was brought to his parents, and they were never the same. In response to the news, they left the church. John became very angry and bitter. He declared that God was cruel. They left the church, and but over a period of 2 years, their church continued to love on them and pray for them and minister to them. And God used the love of the church to soften John's cold heart. The Holy Spirit revealed to John just how blind and sinful he really was, that he was actually not a Christian like he had deceived himself into thinking. One day, as he walked down the hallway of a hospital in Indianapolis, God stopped John in his tracks and opened his spiritually blinded eyes. And in his own words, John says this: "At the end of that hallway, I knew I needed Jesus in a way I had never known." See, God used the blindness of John's son to awaken him to the reality that he himself was blind, that he himself did not really know God. And you see how good God is in this? You see how gracious God is in how he brought this disability into John's family for many, many purposes, but one of which was to actually to reach the cold, hard heart of a father who thought he was saved but actually wasn't. He thought he could see like the Pharisees thought, but in reality, he was blind. That Paul was blind physically, but John actually had a worse case of blindness, a blindness of the soul that kept him from knowing the Lord. But God is so gracious, and that's the way God works. He does all things for his glory and the glory of his grace. According to his infinite wisdom and unsearchable ways, disability is a gift from the Lord. It's a means by which his name is glorified, that he is the strong one, he is the helper, he is the savior, he is the redeemer of all those who come to him through Christ. And with that framework of thinking, we have for our ministries and for our churches a solid, stable foundation to build upon, a ministry of grace, a ministry of love, and a ministry of Christ-centered sufficiency. And that's what the people affected by disabilities need more than anything from us. And so may God continue to bless you, and may he continue to grow you and all of us in our understanding of his good and sovereign purposes, that we might become more and more effective ministers of the gospel of grace to all those affected by disability. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so, Father, we give you the glory that you alone deserve. God, thank you for helping us to see your truth, for causing us to see, for opening our ears to the truth of the gospel. God, we thank you for your rescue of us as sinners through the work of Christ. And thank you, Lord, for putting upon our hearts a love for those affected by disabilities. And God, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Give us a greater Christ-like love and servant-like spirit that we might welcome and love well all those who come into our churches and those whom we reach out to as churches, that the sufficiency of Jesus might be more beautifully displayed through the work that you accomplish in our hearts, our lives, and our churches, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.